Western civilization, infant baptism, transgenderism, a legal case for the resurrection, the First Amendment, revisionist history. Your favorite guests will address these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Dallas Page, Fort Worth Knights.
This is particularly true for the media. If they genuinely believe what they claimed they believed about the seriousness and credibility of these allegations, the fact that he made it onto the Supreme Court should cause even more investigation, even more coverage, that instead they dropped it.
Martin Luther often said that if the church ever were to lose the biblical languages, the church would lose the gospel.
It's very difficult for me to explain what it meant to me to consider that I am pleasing to God not because of who I am, but because of the righteousness of Christ.
On-demand listeners of Issues Etc. love hearing sound theology while walking the dog.
It is often said, and it is true, that we Lutherans are people of the gospel. What does that mean? It means, well, it ought to mean that it is the gospel that is at the center of our theology. It's not the only thing in our theology, though. It ought to mean that the gospel is that central message that we have to proclaim. But of course, we also speak the law. The gospel without the law is not gospel at all. And it ought to mean that the gospel ultimately is the message we are trying to find in Holy Scripture. But of course, it's not the only thing that Holy Scripture teaches, and the gospel certainly should not be used to explain away or to dismiss anything else that Scripture teaches us. When we say we are people of the gospel, sometimes that's said in the context of ethics, as though Lutherans being people of the gospel really have nothing to say. We're not against ethics, really, but we have nothing to say about ethics because, after all, we're people of the gospel. But is that true? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, the 8th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be beginning a series on Lutheran ethics. Dr. Joel Bierman will be our guest. In hour two of the program, we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the three-year lectionary, the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12, Dr. Carl Fikencher will be our guest. Joining us to begin a series on Lutheran ethics, Dr. Joel Bierman. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of several books, including A Case for Character. Dr. Bierman, welcome back.
It's great to be back with you guys.
Someone would say, look, we're Lutherans, we're people of the gospel, we just really don't have that much to say in the realm of ethics. How would you respond to that?
Well, it's kind of funny because that's an accusation that gets leveled at Lutheranism often by other people who are not Lutheran. It's been kind of a running, standing joke that Lutherans can't do ethics because of their overwhelming focus on justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so when people say that, it's, in a sense, justification of that. But I would say that the Lutheran Church actually has a pretty good history of people doing ethics, I would argue, beginning with Luther himself. And then you see it coming down through the history of the Church. There are many who have done ethics, and the problem becomes a myopic focus on only one aspect of theology instead of seeing all of theology in its wholeness.
Then what would you say makes a Lutheran approach to ethics different or unique from other approaches, say as a Roman Catholic approach or any other confession of faith?
Yeah, probably I would have to say that what makes Lutheranism unique is what often makes Lutheranism unique, which is the emphasis on distinctions and the desire we have to make sure that we're keeping our theology square by keeping the distinctions right. We have a distinction between law and gospel. We also have a distinction between two kinds of righteousness, Christ's two natures. When we keep those distinctions right, things line up. And so the ability to do ethics well means you need to keep a distinction between what is about the gospel and what Christ is giving us, and what is about the law and what it means to be human and creaturely. And being able to distinguish that enables you to do ethics really in a robust way, but not in a way that crushes or that gives people the impression of earning their salvation, but simply working out what it means to be human.
How would you respond to someone who says, since you have mentioned that distinction between law and gospel, that if Lutherans are properly distinguishing between law and gospel, the teaching of ethics would some way fundamentally violate that distinction in that it would gainsay the gospel after it has been proclaimed?
Yeah, this is the really intriguing thing about some people who want to just really zero in on the law-gospel distinction. And what seems to drive this is their absolute desire to promote the gospel, which I completely agree with. The gospel is the thing that matters for us as human beings who are broken and need God's grace, so the gospel delivers this. But then the notion that somehow talking about what it means to be human and living our Christian life in this world, which is what ethics is really about, is our life in this world, that somehow nullifies or negates that, is actually an example of collapsing these two. And then you end up having the sense that somehow all we have to do is just live in the gospel. And then life becomes pointless or meaningless and really has no relevance to the Christian life. And what often happens is the same people who are trying to promote this gospel is the most important thing will sneak a little law back into this. We'll start talking about a gospel use of the law or a second use of the gospel. It's this kind of notion. And they end up talking about the gospel tells me to do these things. The gospel leads me to do these things. And as soon as you have that sort of language, you should be very suspicious, because when it's something we're doing, it's not gospel. Gospel is God doing for us. And so it's ironic that in their desire to promote the gospel, they end up undercutting the gospel.
So let's get some good, solid definitions underneath us here to begin with. Beginning with the law, how do Lutherans rightly define the law of God?
Yeah, the law is best defined actually in the Book of Concord, in the Formula of Concord, in the Epitome, in Article 6. The reformers state very clearly, the law is simply the will of God. And in the context of their discussion, they're just talking about how it is the will of God for how the creation is supposed to function. It's the way things are supposed to work. So the law is simply an expression of, or an articulation of, how God put the world together, how things are supposed to work. So when humans are doing what they're supposed to do according to God's plan, they're keeping his will, which means they're keeping the law. So that would be a solid, clear definition of the law.
Is it right to understand God's law as not simply as revelation of information, but as revelation in some way of his divine nature?
You can go that direction to a point, but I personally hesitate a little bit there. And Christians vary on this, and I don't think this is an essential point. But whether or not the law is an expression of God's very being or simply what he has established for this world, it's kind of the old argument between the nominalist and the Aquinas Thomistic guys. And I tend to be a little bit more nominalistic, that simply this is what God established for this world. And whether or not it's a reflection of God's very essence, to me, is in a sense immaterial, and perhaps might just be tinging over into the area of trying to equate the creation with God a little more than it should. And so I tend to shy away from that. But the point is, this is what God has established for this world. And whether it's arbitrary or not is immaterial. It's what God has established for us in this world, and this is what we know as his creatures in this world.
Why has it been debated whether or not the law is eternal?
Yeah, this is also interesting. This kind of runs into the discussion about the natural law and the eternal law, these kinds of terminologies. A lot of people are very wary of natural law talk, which clearly is sort of the direction I'm headed in here. And I'm very appreciative of the concerns people have about natural law, because it has so often been abused by Christians, thinking that it somehow provides a bridge to unbelievers, or that somehow natural law will become the basis for societal functioning. And it's never worked for that, because sin has so polluted our understanding of natural law that it always falls short. And yet, there is this built-inness to God's will that just pervades the entire creation. And so I would tend to say that is the eternal law. And it's not something that was arbitrarily made up at Sinai or at any other time post-fall, but it was just built into the very fabric of how God put the creation to be.
I think 10 or 15 years ago, as a Lutheran pastor, had you asked me just out of the blue. Is the law eternal in the sense that it will still be there in some sense in the world to come? I think I would have said no, because I would have wanted to say, no, the gospel will have the final word and it will prevail. But I think I would have been wrong. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I'm sympathetic with what you're saying. And in fact, the formula says in another place that the law is for this life only, even as the gospel is for this life only. Now, what they mean there is law in its condemning, cursing aspect, and the gospel then being the freeing aspect. And so neither the gospel or the law in antithesis are going to last at the recreation, because then what endures is simply God's will for his new creation and for his perfect kingdom. And God's will certainly be present. So if we define the law as God's will, well, then clearly God's will is still in force in the eternal kingdom. And so if we call that the law, we're fine. To me, the critical thing in this is if we think of the law in only negative terms, none of this makes sense. But if we think of the law as simply the will that God has established for the functioning of the creation, things begin to drop into place very nicely, and we see a real consistency with Scripture and with the Lutheran teaching.
Can you, if you would, just give me some of your thoughts on why we have, sadly, as Lutherans, come to view the law solely in negative terms and not, even as Lutheran confessions are always strong to point out, that it has a positive understanding of the law ultimately?
Yeah, I think there are a lot of forces at work here. I would tend to think of them primarily maybe in three categories. I would say there are cultural forces, there are theological forces, and then there might be what we call spiritual forces. The cultural forces, especially for us in this country as Americans and Westerners in general, really, is we have this celebration as a fruit of the Enlightenment of the individual as being the most important thing. And then also, along with the individual being the critically important thing, we have this entitlement mentality that the individual needs to be celebrated, the individual needs to pursue his passions and desires and to fulfill himself. And so anything that gets in the way of my personal freedom, my personal celebration of who I am, the whole you be you idea, anything that hinders that is inherently negative. And so a law that would curtail my behavior or just my passions and keep me from doing what I feel like doing seems to be inherently burdensome and wrong. And so that skewed definition of liberty generates then the sense of freedom as license, that I should be able to do what I want. And then that seems to translate into the church. We hear about, for freedom, Christ has set you free. And so we immediately apply our American definition of freedom there, and we assume that we are free now to do what we want. Freedom, you know, license, Christian freedom. And that's not the definition of freedom at all. So that's a big problem, I think, is simply the force of the Western Enlightenment. The theological forces I've kind of already touched on. This is the idea of the law gospel reductionism, the sense that somehow the gospel is the most important thing, and then it frees us from the law in the sense that we don't have to keep it anymore, instead of understanding that the freedom being freedom from the condemnation and the curse of the law. And so that's skewed law gospel reductionism comes through, and then we have this polarity almost of law gospel, and this is how it often gets described, where the law is seen in negative light and the gospel in the positive light. And the question, of course, is why would you go back to the law if you're in the gospel? So theologically, there's a lot of force to simply dismissing the law and the role of ethics. Then the spiritual one is maybe a little more subtle, but I think it's still there. And this is the sort of latent Gnosticism that's all over in our culture and even in the church, which is that spiritual things are the things that matter. And so I just need to have my heart right with God. And then what I do in my life isn't as important. So what I do, it doesn't matter as much as what I believe. And if I'm believing the right thing, then it really doesn't matter what I do. And so ethics is just not that important. What matters is I've got my heart right. I believe in Jesus, kind of a thing. So then you end up having a bifurcation between the worldly things and the spiritual things, and the worldly things just don't matter very much. What matters is spiritual. You take all those three together and you have a pretty good recipe for a dismissing of ethics, a dismissing of the force of the will of God in our lives, and the desire to actually conform our lives around God's will.
That's the definition of the law. Let's talk about a solid Lutheran definition of the gospel.
Yeah. The gospel is simply the declaration of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, freely given to me by God's grace alone. That's gospel. So the gospel is pure giving. The gospel is pure declaration. It's the proclamation of what God says about me. And the content then of the gospel is the story of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and his action in my life through his means of grace.
When we come back from the break, Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. We're going to talk about a few other implications of this notion that the law of God is bad and the gospel is good. It tends to blur the definition even of the gospel. Stay tuned.
When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series on Lutheran ethics. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including A Case for Character. If you live in the greater Dallas area, come on out and join us for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference tomorrow and Saturday at Faith Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas. It's an opportunity for you to meet and hear Anthony Esselin, Ryan Anderson, Beverly Yonke, Chris Roseborough, Mark Kaltoff, and John Warwick Montgomery. Child care is free thanks to the generosity of Wittenberg Academy. You can register online at issuesetc.org. Making the Case Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas. Dr. Bierman, before the break, you were talking about the notion, that kind of simplistic notion, that God's law is bad, therefore the gospel is good, or vice versa. But it also, at least I've noted, leads to a blurring of the definition of the gospel itself into, well, just about any good news you might encounter in life. How would you correct that?
Yeah, I think you've described very accurately what often takes a place. So law is a bad word, gospel is a good word, and so the sun came up today and it's a pretty day, the gospel here. And students joke this all the time, so a professor gives someone an extension on a paper, oh, that's gospel. Well, yeah, okay, I get that, it's a nice thing, but it has a tendency, as you said, to diminish the actual content of the gospel by making it so broad. There's a sense in which God's grace to me is, yeah, that's all grace. All those actions are indicators or reflections of God's grace at work in the world. But I would contend that the scripture itself and the Lutheran tradition clearly wants this really precise definition of the gospel being what's given to me through Christ, because that's the thing that transforms my standing before God and makes all the difference. And the problem really comes in, if we start making the gospel so wide, then we easily overlook the narrow, clear definition of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And this maybe is manifest, I see clearly, especially in attitudes towards Christian witness or evangelism, where you have this notion that if I do nice things for my neighbor, if I show kindness, if I continue to go the extra mile for the sake of my neighbor, I'm doing the gospel for him, and then that's going to bring them to Christ, when that's simply not the case. Your kindness can maybe open doors for conversation, can give legitimacy to the messages you want to bring, but the gospel is the declaration of Jesus Christ. He needs to be proclaimed. Christ and him crucified has to pass our lips, or we haven't done gospel. And that's true for when we speak to ourselves God's gospel, and when we speak that to others. It needs to be that specific, and we need to, I would say, be very zealous and sort of demanding about that, or we are actually lessening what the gospel is.
In the realm of preaching, and this is where I think I've noticed it, I have often said, and it's, again, everything can be abused, but I've often said, if Jesus doesn't die in your sermon, you didn't really preach the gospel. You may have gotten mighty close, and your listeners may have heard the gospel in the sense that they filled in the blanks.
Right.
But there needs to be a substitutionary atonement in there for the gospel itself to have been spoken. But I've heard a lot of kind of substitutes for the gospel, which is God, we're all sinners, God loves us anyway, that kind of stuff. Or even a substitute in preaching of the gospel where it's not law gospel preaching, it's law sacrament preaching or law baptism preaching with no explicit connection to the death of Jesus Christ for me. Is that the kind of stuff you're talking about here?
That's a piece of, yes, I agree. If you're truly going to preach the gospel full blast, you've got to get to the cross and the resurrection. This is what it's all about. In the question of homiletics, there's lots of discussion we can have there. I think there are times in preaching when, in the context of an entire year of preaching, where the gospel is being clearly proclaimed as cross and empty tomb, can be times when maybe a sermon will zero more in on the sacrament or another aspect of the impact of Christ's work in my life. But I would say always needs to be there clearly in the mind of the preacher that I haven't really preached the gospel fully unless I've gotten to Christ. I would agree with that. You need to be aware of it, and don't think that something else in its place is sufficient as, well, there I gave them the full gospel. Well, maybe not. You gave a piece of or pointed to, and maybe in that context that would be acceptable. But the gospel is not preached without the cross. I would agree with that.
So you had mentioned a term before that we need to explain at this point before we proceed, and that is, you mentioned law gospel reductionism.
Yeah.
What exactly is that?
Well, this goes by a lot of different definitions, and I tend to think about law gospel reductionism as the tendency to try to put all of theology through the law gospel paradigm. So in other words, you're reducing all of theology to a question of law and gospel. That's how I would understand law gospel reductionism. And it's not a matter of that you're reducing everything to the gospel, and you sometimes hear that shorthand of gospel reductionism, and that's sometimes slapped on anybody who's being too nice or too bleeding heart. We just say, well, it's gospel reductionism. And that's really not the more precise understanding. The precise way of thinking about law gospel reductionism is when you try to make everything fit through, is this law or is this gospel, and that's all there is to say about it. And then you end up seeing things purely in the question of, am I giving people freedom in Christ, gospel, or am I putting them back under the law? And it so quickly degenerates and sinks into a law bad, gospel good. It doesn't have to. I want to make that clear, but it can easily. And so I think that's why it's more helpful sometimes to think about other ways of also expressing the Christian life in terms of new creation or in terms of the two kinds of righteousness. And there are other ways of also that need to be emphasized instead of trying to run everything through a law gospel paradigm.
What happens to ethics under law gospel reductionism?
Well, it doesn't exist. That's just what you end up with. You end up with some kind of a rather trite, very nice sounding, just do the loving thing. And you even get people who say, I just want to live in the gospel. Which is a good sentiment. I get that. We all want to live in the reality of Christ's forgiveness. In fact, I want all my Christian friends and parishioners to live in the gospel. Absolutely right. But the idea that living in the gospel is sufficient then to direct and guide and shape the Christian life, I think is really misleading and is frankly wrong. Because the gospel gives me the forgiveness, but the law, the will of God, gives me the content and the specifics. And that's what ethics is. Ethics is the direction for how to be and how to act. That's what ethics is interested in. It's interested in doing and being. Now, being issues come into the gospel. I am God's child. I am his forgiven person. I understand that. But the sense of ethics is be a kind person, be a generous person, be a just person, and then you act accordingly. That's ethics. Ethics is zeroing in on this life. It's always focused on our lives here in this world, the things we do, the things we don't do. And if all we're thinking about is my standing before God, then there's not much we can say besides just go do the loving thing. And there are times when you can kind of get away with that. There was a time even in church history where you could tell people, do the loving thing, and people then would fill that with the content of what they had learned from Scripture and from their life in the church. Oh, the loving thing is to be kind. The loving thing is to be generous. The loving thing is to hold people accountable. That's the loving thing. This all kind of went down the tubes in the late 1960s when a guy named Joseph Fletcher wrote his book, Situation Ethics. And in there he said, well, we need to do the loving thing. That's the only rule there is, do the loving thing. But then he defined that in very humanistic-oriented ways of the loving thing is what makes people feel good or what seems nice. And so if your friend is dying from a horrible disease, the loving thing is to euthanize him. That's loving. Or the loving thing is to help a mother who has too many kids already, help her get an abortion. That's clearly the loving thing. And he gutted the whole concept of do the loving thing because he revealed it for what it was. It's not really a guide at all. It becomes purely a matter of sentiment and feeling, and it doesn't give any content. That's where you need something more specific and more outside of my own heart, my own thoughts, and that's where God's law comes back in. So ethics needs some kind of foundation beyond simply the loving thing or the kind thing or what I feel on my heart.
What I have heard from fellow Lutherans is, well, Paul tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. Mm-hmm. And the way that that is then played out is that means that we are forgiven in Christ. Now the law is replaced with love rather than the law is what love looks like. The law is replaced with love. It is essentially do the loving thing.
Yeah.
And if you can tell people to love, but you can't tell them to say not steal, because that latter would be the law, not love.
Exactly. And it becomes completely defeating, because if we can only tell people just do the loving thing and just know how much Jesus loves you, what do you feel like doing? There's just no content in that. And that's exactly the problem.
Well, you just made a kind of a sidelong reference to, I think, one that's rather popular among Lutherans nowadays when it comes to this interplay with ethics, and that is, well, okay, am I free as a Christian to do what I want to do? Yes, you are. What do you want to do? Personally, Dr. Bierman, that has never worked in my life, because what I want to do is so often not what God wants me to do.
I think one of the problems that we encounter with this notion that we simply give people the gospel and then stand back and let the Holy Spirit do his thing or let God do his thing, and we don't need to give any content to the law, is I think it has a really naive understanding of the weight of the simul justus efficatur and the real force of this. And historically, you see this even playing out in Luther's life. When Luther was in the early days of the Reformation, the late teens, especially the early 20s, he would say such robust things about, you know, just the gospel. All we need is this. We don't need the law. And we can write a whole new commandment. It's better than the first. And he said things very strongly like this because he was confident that once people knew the gospel, it would just take off in people's lives and everything would be right. And then historically, there are some significant things that happened for Luther in the middle 20s. He got married and started having kids. And then there was the Peasants' Revolt, where people who were rebelling against the emperor were actually invoking Luther as their proof for this. Hey, we have the ability to stand against tyranny, and we're going to live in our freedom. And he was scandalized by that. And then probably the most significant event, though, was when he joined for a while the Saxon visitation in the late 20s and actually went out and saw what was going on in the parishes. And then he came back and famously wrote his introduction to the Small Catechism when he describes the horror he saw out there. He said, it's, people are living like pigs, and they are abusing their freedom in the gospel. And he says, I wish they would just go back to the papacy. He was so disgusted by it. And from then on, I believe you see in Luther a very marked turn. The Small Catechism, and especially the Large Catechism, are much more explicit about, here's what it means to live the Christian life. Here's what it looks like. And I think he came to terms with the reality of the sinful condition, as you described it. I don't want to do the right thing. We're all sinners still. And even though we're in Christ, the old man is still there. And I think what happened for Luther was he had a huge dose of the real extent of the peccator in us. And he came to terms with that and realized, no, we need to be explicit about this, and we need to wrestle with that old man. And that's exactly the kinds of arguments the Formula of Concord makes.
Well, Dr. Bierman has brought up the question of the simultaneously saint and sinner. When we come back, we'll have him contrast that weak view with the biblical and confessional view of the fact that the Christian is saint and sinner. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Lutheran ethics. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. We'll be right back. What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion, is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Clearly Christian.
Are you in the market for a home, car, or student loan? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During November, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christian Friends of New Americans. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love the truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. Our Savior's Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. And Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. We are beginning a series on Lutheran ethics. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including A Case for Character. Dr. Bierman, we were talking about the weak or weakened view of the fact that a Christian is simultaneously saint and sinner. If you would then contrast that weak view with the one that we find in Scripture and the Confessions?
Yeah, I think what you get in Scripture and the Confessions is that we have this twofold thing going on. This is again, these wonderful distinctions that are so core to our Lutheran theology that God has gifted us with, that we know that we are 100% in Christ, fully saint. There's no diminishing of that, completely perfect in Christ, 100% his child, saint through and through, and that's my identity. And yet I'm also still old man, through and through. And it's not a little back and forth. And I have often detected in people, they have a kind of a temporal understanding of simuliosis epicater. Sometimes they act like a saint, sometimes they act like a sinner. That's not it. That's not it even close. The point is you are 100% saint all the way through up and down, and you're a 100% sinner all the way through up and down, and only saint by God's grace. So if I'm doing a good deed as a Christian, what makes it good is not the fact that I kept God's law or that I had a good heart or my motivations were right. What makes it a good deed is Christ's forgiveness extends to that. So I need his grace all the way through. And then that's what makes me a saint and makes it good. And then at the same time, I have to struggle and resist against my own nature and my own flesh because it's always rising up inside me. My pride, my self-confidence, my arrogance, my putting myself down, whatever it might be, those temptations are continually present. I think this is exactly why St. Paul can say, I am the chief of sinners. It's not a bit of hyperbole on his part, and he's not being self-deprecating just to kind of make a point. He looks at his own life in the light of what God expects of him, and he sees how utterly short he falls. He's completely a sinner, and yet he's completely saint, and he can turn around and say, follow my example. So how can it be both? It's because of the awareness of our dependence upon Christ and following him and then striving to be what he calls us to be, and at the same time recognizing my utter inability and my need to continually check myself against what God has actually said and hold myself accountable to his standard.
The sainted Robert Preuss is famous for having said, and this is the debate we're talking about here, goes back decades and more. It just continues to kind of surface every once in a while. He's famous for saying that a proper understanding of simultaneously saint and sinner is really grasped not by kind of making man into some sort of radically dual creature, but to understand who the Christian is before God's law, sinner, and then who the Christian is according to God's gospel, saint. And he said, we don't press it into some kind of dualism. We simply say, these are the two words we hear from God, and these are the two truths they reveal about the one single person that's me.
Yeah, I think that's very well said. I think he's exactly right. I see a similar kind of move that even Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes in his Ethics, the idea of the whole person. We're not divided. We're not split into these kind of, you know, schizophrenic sort of individual. We are wholly one individual right before God and striving to be right also before the world, always knowing where we stand in reality before the law and needing God's grace. It's both at once, always up and down.
So let's talk about the place of the law in the Christian life, and here you would direct us back to some of Luther's thoughts.
Yeah, I would say read the Large Catechism is a great place to begin, and he spends a great deal of time in the Large Catechism on the Ten Commandments. And it's worth remembering, too, that he basically founded the Large Catechism on a series of sermons he preached from the pulpit to the parishioners in Wittenberg, and he's laying out what it looks like to live the Christian life. When you read through the Large Catechism, it's stunning, the kinds of things he says, and it's actually rather unnerving. I get pushback from people on a regular basis for just reading Luther, because they can't believe that's so legalistic and it's so law-oriented, and yet there it is. And he doesn't back off of the expectation of what it means to be human, because the point is, in Christ, we are restored for the life we have in this world, and we are to be striving to be more and more like Christ in our obedience to God and doing what he gives us through our vocations. And so it's an exciting kind of life. It's not a drudgery. It's real freedom. And then the other aspect of this that comes through from Luther, which is huge, and this is all through the Large Catechism and through all of his writing, is this whole concept of vocation. Vocation is nothing more than the Christian life oriented rightly to the neighbor in this life. And we live this for the sake of the neighbor. Ethics is not about self-promotion or self-purification or self-righteousness. Ethics is about better service to the neighbor. And there's another, you asked at the outset, what's distinctive about a Lutheran ethics? Maybe that's another huge thing I should have emphasized even then. Lutheran ethics is always others-centered. It's not about my personal rectitude, my personal purity. That's not relevant. What's relevant is how better do I serve those around me? How do I fulfill my vocation? And I think one of the markers of good ethics is when the person's not so concerned about doing the right things so that he doesn't get sinful or get dirty, but he's concerned about doing what does God expect me to do for the sake of my neighbor? It's driven toward the other. It's not about preserving my own purity, but about better serving the neighbor. That's all through Luther.
A turning point came for me when a fellow pastor we were having a conversation along these lines, and he brought up Psalm 119.
Yeah.
And he said, can you pray that psalm without getting cute with the text? And what he meant was, I knew well what he meant, because we've both been taught to take Psalm 119 and every reference to Torah, commandments, statutes, instruction, there are more vocabulary in there for law than you'll find anyplace else. We were taught to take all of that and say, well, that just means the word of God, kind of. So, I delight in the word of God. Not so much in the law parts, but yeah, I delight in the word of God. But he said, can you pray it without getting cute with the text? Just can you say, I love your commandments. I meditate on your commandments, all those things. And at the time, I had to honestly say, not with the way I'm sorting things out right now.
Yeah.
So how does the Christian then rightly understand those words? They are stark words, and they're repeated for verse after verse after verse after verse. Yeah. How do Lutherans pray that psalm?
Yeah, Psalm 119 is such a cool psalm, just from a literary standpoint, because every single verse has some word for the commandment, the Torah, the statutes. And as you said, the vocabulary is exhaustive because the psalmist is trying to find every possible word he could think of for the sake of variety, because he'd set out to this task. And as you know, it's also an acrostic psalm. So each section of the psalm begins with the same Hebrew letter. So he's got quite a task to pull that off in the poetry, but he does it beautifully. And you end up getting this exceedingly heartfelt celebration of God's direction for the Christian life and God's caring about me enough to tell me, here's how it looks. Here's what it looks like to live this life. Here's how you live. And that's a beautiful thing. So I would say that the Christian looks at Psalm 119, and this is not a prescription for salvation. We know so much better than that. Christ alone gives me my salvation. Psalm 119 is the joy in knowing that God has given me purpose in this life and meaning in this life and direction. I live His way. I live according to His purposes. I'm here to work in His creation. Here's how I do this. I delight in His law. I delight in what He's taught me. I delight in following this because it makes me more nearly what He created me to be in the first place, and it makes me more nearly what Christ came to redeem me to be, fully human, what God intended for me all along.
We are sorting out the place of the law in the life of the Christian as we begin a series on Lutheran ethics with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary. There is an analogy that I have heard that works very well for me understanding the place of the law there. It is the analogy of the sailboat. We'll hear what it is and see what Dr. Bierman thinks about it on the other side of the break on this Thursday afternoon, November the 8th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
If you're visiting Frankenmuth, Michigan, come to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in nearby Frankentrost. A hearty band of German missionaries founded Emmanuel Frankentrost in the wilderness near Saginaw. At Emmanuel, you can still hear the law and gospel in a beautiful liturgical service, just like those first settlers. For directions and divine service times, visit frankentrost.org. That's FRANKENTROST.org.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. EMMANUEL press.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series on Lutheran ethics, talking about law and gospel with Dr. Joel Bierman. That distinction of law and gospel is part of what is distinctive about being a Christian, living in God's word of both law and gospel, but it does set us against the world automatically. The world not only becomes a place that is ultimately hostile to the Christian, to the child of God, but also deeply confusing. And it's that confusion that is addressed in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. Find out more about this resource at our website, issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Clearly Christian, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Bierman, here's an analogy that I have found very helpful in understanding the place of the law in the Christian's life. It's a sailboat analogy. So the law is most certainly not the sail. It's not the wind that drives the boat forward, but it is the rudder. It doesn't move the boat at all, but it does direct its course. What do you think?
Yeah, I like that. I think that's a very good analogy. I've not actually heard that one before, and I think that captures it quite well. So the power is from the Holy Spirit, and it even fits in ever so nicely, the ruach, the wind. And then that guide that shows me and directs me, the rudder, the keel, keeps me on course. You bet. I like that.
So you've used this term, living in the gospel, and it's one that can often be horribly abused by Lutherans as to eliminate ethics. How do we rightly understand living in the gospel?
Living in the gospel means knowing who you are. You're God's forgiven child. And while you're striving to obey his law the best you can, you know you're falling short. And so at the end of any given day or any given moment in life, when you stop and reflect on your performance and you're feeling guilty, you're crushed by your inability, then you remember also what God speaks to you. Forgiven child of God, my son, my daughter, my child. And that's who you are. And that's liberating. It's fantastic to know that I'm not going to be held accountable for that, because in Christ I am freed from the consequences of that. And now I strive yet even more to be what God created me to be, here for the sake of others. And there's this wonderful, buoyant joy and lightness, I think, that attend the Christian life. We're very circumspect. We're very aware of the things we're failing in, the fact that we're still sinner and this troubles us. And yet, what a delight to know I'm God's child. And it just pervades everything. So there's a genuine joy and a genuine real happiness that I think that should be characteristic of the Christian, just knowing where he stands before God. That's what it means to live in the gospel. Never doubt who you are or where you stand with Christ.
Why must we maintain that it is not license? It is not affirmation of who or what I want to be?
Yeah. The living in the gospel is not equivalent to license, because license is really the antithesis of the Christian life. Freedom is not free to do what I choose or free to be who I am in a sense of my self-assertion or self-authentication. Freedom, scripturally defined, is living within God's purposes. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had freedom, not because they did whatever they felt like doing. They had freedom because they were living inside God's will, within His purposes, keeping His commandments. That's the definition of freedom. Christ restores me for that sort of a life. Christ gives me the freedom of living, again, within God's purposes. Slavery is being in sin, trapped in the clutches of sin. This is exactly what Romans says. You're a slave to sin or you're free in Christ. Freedom in Christ is not license. It's free to obey God's will.
Has there been a sad tendency among us Lutherans to equate the law and sin? Because Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And I think sometimes, and I have in the past, and I've heard fellow Lutherans almost say that it is the law that is slavery, not sin that is slavery.
Oh, I agree. And I think that's quite right. We don't make a distinction between sin and the law. The law is what makes me feel bad, so it must be that the law is the problem. But we need to remember, the law of God is good and right. It's never the problem. It should be celebrated. The problem is always sin. It's not the law that's the problem. It's my inability to keep the law that's the problem. That's the issue.
So if we understand that, added with the overall approach that the Lutheran confessions have toward the law, which is overwhelmingly positive understanding. Yes, it accuses us, but that, again, the problem there is sin, not the law. Can we then say with St. James, talk about the law of perfect freedom, that perfect freedom actually looks like the Ten Commandments?
Exactly. Now, that's exactly right. Perfect freedom is completely within God's will, keeping the Ten Commandments, honoring God, serving my neighbor, doing exactly what creatures are put here to do. That's perfect freedom. Adam was living in that sort of freedom, and at the eschaton, at the resurrection, we'll be living in that freedom again. That's right.
So, Ken, that brings us back to kind of the eternality of the law.
That's right, it does.
Can we say then that in the age to come in the resurrection, because we will be wholly redeemed and wholly remade in the image of Christ, we will be living completely and thoroughly in God's law?
I would say that. I know people might resist that and kind of, oh my goodness, I can't say that, but I think that's exactly right. Yes, I would say that.
Why do you talk about living in the gospel as, you say, it's a jog that comes from being released from condemnation and hell?
Yeah, it's this kind of a jolt that comes into our life, and then there's this just freedom that comes from this, and the sense of joy of knowing that I'm not going to be condemned. I'm not under the curse any longer. So it's this just remarkable joy that is this that pervades us. That's what I was trying to talk about before, that attendant joy that is there when I'm doing whatever I'm doing. In my vocations, I do them all with a sense of purpose and also a sense of not compulsion, because I am in Christ's forgiven child, and yet I'm here to do this. And so it's that tension that exists there.
Pastorally, someone says, Dr. Bierman, but sin feels like freedom, and the Ten Commandments feel like shackles, like slavery.
Yeah.
How would you respond to that?
I say you're talking like an American or like a human being. You're deceiving yourself, and you're underneath the enticement of what sin does. It just deceives us and besieges us and pulls us down into false reality. It's just simply not true. And the other side of this is that there is this joy that comes in this sense of rightness when you're doing your vocation. And most of us have tasted this. When you're doing a hard day's work and digging in and doing what you need to do, and you're done with that, there's a sense of satisfaction which is unparalleled to anything else. It's just the rightness of it. And that's part of, I believe, that our sympathetic nature getting in sync with what God created us to be, and we sense real joy and real freedom there. That's what freedom looks like.
I heard a preacher once talk about Jesus, that this is a prison world where everyone is a slave, and Jesus enters as the only free man. And he's free because he is doing God's will always from a pure heart, pure freedom. Do we see, if we want to talk about a Christian freedom, should we say Jesus is what Christian freedom actually looks like?
Yeah, I would say so. That's right. And what is Christ doing? Completely his Father's will. Exactly right. Yeah.
So how would you summarize this so far in our first part? We've kind of talked about the proper definition of law and gospel, and then the place of the law in the Christian's life, and how we should understand what it means to live from the gospel in the gospel. How would you summarize all of it?
Well, I would say I'd say for the Lutheran life, it's that Christ is the center of everything, and then the law is the guide for how we live. Luther actually summarizes this very nicely in his little essay called Freedom of the Christian, and from early Luther, but he writes this at the end of this. He says, "Therefore, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ, and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor." So the key is, it's not about him at all. It's about Christ, receiving what Christ gives to him, and it's about his neighbor, living for the sake of his neighbor in love. And love, then, is what the law looks like. I go out and love my neighbor by keeping the law for his sake, and I delight in God's forgiveness given to me in Christ for Christ's sake. And that's the whole of the Christian life, before God and before neighbor.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of several books, including A Case for Character. When you purchase this book using the Amazon link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, look for The Case for Character by Dr. Joel Bierman. Dr. Bierman, thank you.
Thank you. It's been a delight talking with you today.
Up next, we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary discussing the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12 with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Concordia University Chicago is the distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/hr.